Most of you are aware that my wife is from the Dominican Republic. That is a country that is southeast of Florida on the island of Hispaniola that shares territory with Haiti. Haiti is the western one-third of the island, and the DR is the eastern two-thirds of the island. When I met my wife, she was in the DR, and we met through a family, a Dominican family that came through the church that I was attending on Sunday evenings, Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan, about an hour away from where I was living and where I was working with my father. And when I met that family and found out about my wife, I sent a letter to her pastor, who is and still is the principal of the Christian school that she worked at, introducing myself. And the pastor of the church in Michigan gave me some advice, and he said, why don't you just communicate for a little while, and then if it continues to work out, take a trip down there, visit with her. And that was what I did. About 6 months went by. We were communicating back and forth with phone calls and faxes. There wasn't emails, really much going on then. And then I went down there and visited for about 4 weeks. And we decided while I was there that she would come that next summer and visit up in Michigan. And she did. And so she was in Michigan, I think it was about 3 weeks. And I can distinctly remember being in the airport, Detroit Metropolitan Airport, when she was going to be going back to the DR from visiting with me for those 3 weeks. And I remember what I said to her. I said to her, please come back soon. And we had gotten engaged during that time, and before she went back, and she ended up being down in the DR for about 6 more weeks, and then returned to Michigan for about 6 weeks again before we got married. I can remember exactly telling her, suggesting to her, pleading with her, please come back soon. Thankfully, she did. And that should be, frankly, just a little nutshell of what ought to be the feeling of a Christian with respect to the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled completely the promises set forth in the Old Testament in his initial coming. And he promised that he would come again, and he will fulfill those promises of his return. Jesus is coming back. We need to be ready for him. The first point in your outline, if you have it with you electronically sent, is his soon return. His soon return. And we see this over and over in the text, the last chapter of the book of Revelation. For example, in verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. Down in verse 12, he says at the very beginning, behold, I'm coming soon. In verse 20, he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Jesus is not lying here. Jesus is telling the truth. And Jesus is promising that he's going to come back and that he's going to come back soon. We don't have to look very far in the New Testament. And we see Christians in churches that were waiting for his return. For example, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And with all of the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church, we remember at the beginning of chapter 1 for us, and verse 2, Paul calls them saints, holy ones. And look what it says farther on in this same chapter. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, the Apostle Paul is giving an indicative statement about what was true about the Corinthian believers. And it says that they were waiting for Jesus to return. So they were taught by the Apostle Paul when he went there and ministered the gospel to them, when some were converted, when they were gathered together and he instructed them, he taught them that Jesus would return. And they were waiting for it. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4. And it says here, starting in verse 1. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, that each one will receive his commendation from God. Here, the people in the Corinthian church were judging each other, and it was not good, and they were judging him. And rather than Paul being intimidated by that, he wasn't. He says in verse 3, it's a small thing I should be judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself. But what he does here is he instructs the Corinthian believers that the judgment will come when Jesus himself returns, and that the Corinthian believers needed to wait for Christ to return and for his judgment to take place. Look over at chapter 16, the very end of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting in verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In other words, he wasn't using an amanuensis when he was finishing the letter. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And then the very end of verse 22 is, we have here this translation, the ESV translation, our Lord come. In the NASB, which I'm more familiar with using, just simply by virtue of time, it says, Maranatha. Maranatha. Now, some of us are old enough that we remember Maranatha music back in the 70s. We used to listen to it quite a bit. I know I did. And it was very good, uplifting music. But what's interesting to note here is that Maranatha means the Lord comes, or come Lord. But Maranatha is an Aramaic word. What's so important about that? Corinth was in a Greek city, in Greek culture, where the language that was spoken there was Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic. So when the Apostle Paul used the word Maranatha in the end of his letter to the Corinthians, they knew exactly what it meant. How? He taught them. He taught them that Maranatha means, O Lord, come. And the believers in the Corinthian church were waiting for his coming. Here, this is an exclamation. Our Lord, not simply my Lord, our Lord, come. Here, the Apostle Paul is bringing to their remembrance what they had been taught using an Aramaic word that they normally would not, in terms of a language, normally speak between them, except to use it to speak of Christ's return. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Philippian church, was not alone. He was in prison, but people would go there and visit with him. And here he mentions that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, not here. So, because that's the case, what are we doing? We're waiting for Jesus to come back to take us to himself. And this would have been true about the Philippian believers as well. They would have been those that were waiting for Christ to appear. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is one of the best descriptions of genuine conversion in the New Testament. Starting in verse 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. That is repentance. They repented from their sin. They repented from their idols to serve the living and the true God. And verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here, Paul is recounting to the Thessalonian believers what had been their conversion experience and how it was from the very beginning of their conversion, how they were waiting for Jesus to return. It wasn't something that they were taught somewhere much later down the road. No, when Paul went, and he wasn't there very long, by the way, in Acts it says that they threw him out of the city of Thessalonica, and he escaped for his life. But while he was there, the short time that he was there, and the time that he preached the gospel, he most certainly would have told them that Jesus was returning. This was not some sort of advanced level doctrine. No. This was something they would have been taught from the get-go in terms of their salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. And it says here, For this we declare to you a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here, the Apostle Paul is once again writing about the future coming of the Lord. And this is found throughout this entire text, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This should be a very familiar text. We do cite it regularly. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Actually, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That's not universalism. What that means is all kinds of people. Otherwise, we would have to conclude that everybody's going to heaven. We can't conclude that biblically from the words of our own Savior. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So the grace of God in saving us is the grace of God that enables us to understand and to anticipate Jesus' second coming, his return. I want to go back to one more text in 2 Thessalonians 1. We are going to look at another text in 2 Thessalonians, but this one with respect to his coming in particular. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We have here two R's. You're going to note them as we go through this, that relate to Christ's return. Verse 5. This is evidence from the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is retribution. This is God giving back what it was that they had done to God's people in terms of persecution. This is God repaying them. Repaying them with what? According to verse 6, with affliction. Who? Those who have afflicted you. And then the second R is in verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So we see Jesus coming back with a twofold purpose. The first is retribution. He's going to repay. He's going to judge those who have afflicted and persecuted his people. And the second is relief. He's going to give relief to his people. He's going to deliver them out of persecution, difficulty, problem. Jesus is coming back. This is what theologians call the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus. Jesus' return is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. And we can see through the multiplied examples in the New Testament that church after church after church were ready and waiting for him to come back. But there's some wrong responses to Jesus' return. There's some wrong responses. I'm going to show you three. First one is indolence. We talked about this yesterday in the men's group. Indolence, idleness, laziness. Let's pick it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. They had been taught so much about Jesus' return that they overreacted. We could even say it this way, and I'm going to be straightforward with you. They reacted in a fanatical way. They were becoming fanatics. Let me show it to you. Verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Why were they doing this? Why were there some people in the Thessalonian church that stopped working? Because they felt that Jesus was going to come back any second. They wanted to be as ready as they possibly could. And so they figured they're just going to stop working, and the church then is going to cover them. Well, Paul pastorally deals with that situation. He speaks to that situation. And he says to them, if you're going to live that way, then you shouldn't even be eating, so that your very hunger would carry you in the direction of working, laboring, providing for yourself, for your own, and even in giving for others. You see, to respond out of idleness is a wrong response. To respond in indolence is a wrong response to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He should find us, if he were to come back this week, he should find us working, laboring. Secondly, a wrong response is scoffing. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And 2 Peter talks a lot about the second coming of Christ. It also talks a lot about false teachers, false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. We'll pick it up actually in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What happened here? People heard that Jesus was going to return, and they simply chose to not believe it. Too much time has gone by. How can it be? They start scoffing. How can that be, they say. And they're scoffing at Christ's return. And they think that, well, it's been too long, so Jesus couldn't possibly fulfill his promise. And then Peter gives a more of a divine perspective in verse 8 when he says that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So if it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here, to God it's like 2 days, not a long time. Here's another wrong reason, a wrong reaction to the coming of Christ. Predictions. We could go on and on this. But do you know that in 1988, a book was written called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988? You know that wasn't fulfilled. In 1992, Harold Camping wrote a book entitled 1994. And he predicted that Jesus would come back in 1994. Then, since it didn't happen after that fact, he then predicted that he would come back, Jesus would return, May 21st in 2011. When that didn't happen, he then altered the date to October 21st, 2011. Still did not transpire. William Miller began preaching in 1831 that the second coming of Jesus would be in 1843. He attracted about 100,000 followers. When 1843 passed, he changed it to 1844. And he's quoted as saying, "I waited all Tuesday, and dear Jesus did not come. I lay prostrate for 2 days, sick of disappointment." Should be disappointed at himself. Maybe you heard of the Prophet Hen of Leeds, England. This was in 1806. A domesticated hen began to lay eggs inscribed with the message, "Christ is coming." Great numbers of people visited the hen and despaired of the coming future judgment. The eggs were not the result of the hen, but the owner, who wrote on the eggs in corrosive ink and inserted them into the poor hen's body. Some people thought, due to 666 in the book of Revelation, that the world would end in 1666, the 17th century. So in London of that year, from September 2nd to September 5th, there was called the Great London Fire. And some people believe that that was the end of the world. By the way, that fire did destroy much of the city. 87 churches were burned down. 13,000 homes were burned down. And many people saw it as the fulfillment of the end of the world. Thankfully, only 10 people lost their lives in that tragic fire. That was not the end of the world. So again, these are predictions. These are wrong responses to the fact that Jesus is going to return. Let me show you another one. Let's go back to the text in Revelation 22. And this is a wrong response by John himself. Let's pick up the reading at verse 6. Revelation 22, 6. "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me.'" By the way, this is not the first time John had done this. Go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 9. "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet." Whose feet? The angel's feet. "To worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" And he says, "Worship God." We're going to come back to that. So here we see that even the apostle John himself, he reacted improperly to the coming of the Lord. He overreacted. And we have to give him the benefit of the doubt. John was the recipient of this prophetic vision. And he must have been emotionally overwhelmed at what he had seen. And twice he falls down then before the angel to worship the angel. And twice The angel says, do not do that. We see humility here in two ways. We see the humility of the angel. Note that the angel didn't want John's worship. He deflected it. He said, no, 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 I don't want that worship. No, no, don't worship me. But another area of humility that we see is in the very life of John himself. Think of it this way. John wrote this book. And do you see that John's not covering up his dirty laundry? He's not. He is talking about what he had done, which was improper. It gives you even more compulsion to recognize that this is the Word of God. You would think that John, I'm not going to write about that. My goodness, that makes me look bad. No, he wrote it. He was humble enough to write in the book of Revelation that he had essentially responded twice in an improper way. It's a mark of maturity. John had not arrived. You haven't arrived. I haven't arrived either. John had not arrived. He was an old man. And he had not arrived. And he expresses humility here. What an example that is. Point two in your outline, the Christian's response. The Christian's response. And it's number one is worship. Twice in these two texts, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, when the angel had deflected the worship, had turned John away and said to him, he said to him in the end, towards the end of verse 10, worship God. And in Revelation 22, and in Revelation 22, we find the same thing, the very end of verse 9. The command is given by the angel to John, worship God. Do we remember where John was? John was exiled on the island of Patmos for the gospel. That's clear from Revelation chapter 1. John had been persecuted. And the angel tells the apostle John that he ought to worship God. And John would have been able to worship him anywhere, everywhere. So can we. We can worship God too, in our homes. If you think of the text in the Psalms, where it says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Where? On your bed, worship God. Meditate upon Him. In your house, worship God. As you drive along in the vehicle, worship God. Wherever it is that you are, worship God. Worship to God is not designated only in one geographic place. No, it's not. It's any place. And John would have been able to fully worship God in a way that was pleasing to him, right there, probably all by himself on the island of Patmos. Maybe he was on some rock, a cliff, overseeing the water. Maybe he was in a cave when he received this prophetic revelation. We don't know. But we do know that John, the apostle, would have been fully capable of worshiping God exactly where he was. And so should we, too, worship God. Second, Christian response is proclamation. Proclamation. Verse 10, Revelation 22 and verse 10. Here the angel tells to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. So some of you like have covers like I do for your Bible, right? And you close them, and maybe you zip them for protection. Or maybe you have boxes that you put them in for protection and such. And that's good. But we have the instruction here in verse 10 that the angel gives to the Apostle John, don't close it up. In other words, let it out. Let people know. Proclaim the words of the prophecy. Proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's bringing judgment with him. Let others know. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, John was instructed, write down. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he was instructed, write down. And so it was that the Apostle John did that. He followed the direction of the angel and he wrote down the prophecy. And we have it. And we're supposed to let it out. And we're supposed to announce to people that Jesus is coming back and let them know. In the preaching of Christ's return, in the preaching of future judgment, we see something that happens to people in verse 11. Take a look at it. Verse 11 says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. This is kind of a strange instruction here. What is this talking about? What this means is essentially when you preach the gospel, when you share your testimony, when you share the message of Christ, when the word of God is preached, it seals people in their state. Yes, some people become converted. Some people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Yes, but other people are actually sealed in their sinful condition. They are. Look over at 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, where Paul spoke something about this. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And he wrote, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. So the Apostle Paul here is talking about the same thing. That you, as a believer, you in letting Christ out in terms of announcing him, sharing about him, you are the vehicle by which people are going from death to death or life to life. That's what the Word of God does in the lives of people. So this response, the Christian response to the return of Christ is proclamation, is letting people know that he is returning. Third is service. It's service. Look at verse 12. Jesus says again, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. What is this speaking of? Jesus here is promising that when he returns, and when he's going to return soon, he's going to be bringing back reward with him. He's going to reward his own. And you know that there's a lot of instruction in the Word of God, and there's a lot of instruction from our Savior, our Lord, about reward. There is a lot. Let me just go through a quick list with you. Jesus promises reward when we pray and fast. Jesus promises reward when we have compassion on the vulnerable. Jesus promises reward, and there's texts for all of these, when we endure persecution. Jesus promises reward when we love our enemies, when we give generously, Luke 6:38. When we show hospitality to people that can't repay us, Luke 12:12-14. When we endure a difficult ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. When we work hard in Colossians 3:23-24. When we are faithful through trials, 1 Peter 1:6-7. And when we are faithful to the truth, 2 John 1:7-8. And that's just the beginning. There is a lot more with respect to trials. Just chase around in a concordance the word crown, Stephanos in the original. And we're not talking about a literal crown. This is called a genitive of apposition, and this is a description of what the crown is actually like. And the Bible, the Word of God, talks to us and teaches us about a crown of rejoicing, a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, and there's more. God is a rewarding God. And when Jesus returns, he's going to reward his own. This ought to be such a catalyst for us to serve him. And he wants to find us serving him when it is that he returns. Here's a fourth proper response: anticipation. Please look with me at James 5. This is such a good text. James chapter 5, about Jesus' return. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. James here writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." Why does James here in this text, twice by way of exhortation and once by way of example, speak of patience? It's very simple. The people were becoming very impatient, and they were becoming frustrated, and they wanted Jesus to come back right now, in their time, on their calendar. This is pastoral counsel that James is giving, and he's telling the brethren, be patient. Jesus is going to come back. He says it here, I believe, 2 or 3 times about the coming of the Lord. But he needs to exhort the people to be patient because they were being led along in their own hearts into impatience and frustration. And they were grumbling against each other. Why would he give that exhortation in verse 9? Don't grumble against one another, brethren, because they were. They were grumbling against each other. This one had a beef with that person, and that person had a beef with that person. No, so what did James do? He tried to put it to rest by giving them a sense of perspective and helping them to see we all need to be patient. Jesus is coming back. And the farmer, when he puts seed into the ground, he doesn't get the crop the next day, the next week, the next month. No, he's got to wait months. We just planted some flowers yesterday at our house. They have some flowers on them now, but I know they're not going to be anything like what they're going to be. But we have to be patient and water them and water them and water them more. And we can't wait to see those big flowers come out, those red-colored, purple-colored flowers. We're looking forward to that. But it's not going to happen tomorrow. And we're going to have to be patient about it. We have to do our part, water them, try to protect them from the elements, that they would yield forth then the flowers that we planted them for. We need to anticipate his return. We need to anticipate his return. By anticipating his return patiently, you and I need to be patient about his coming and not allow ourselves to grow frustrated by it. Third point, we don't have a lot of time left. The third point, non-Christians' call. The non-Christians' call. Back to Revelation 22. And the first point here is recognize Christ's person. I'm just going to make some comments about each of these points. Starting actually in verse 13. After assuring that he was coming back soon, after assuring that he was going to repay those who served him, each one, for what each one has done, he says about himself, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What does that mean? It means that he is eternal. It means that he is infinite. This speaks of Christ's infinity. It speaks of his eternality. No one comes before him. No one comes after him. Chronologically, no. And if we jump down here in the text, in the end of verse 16, it says here, Jesus is referring to himself, I am the root and the descendant of David and the bright and the morning star. What does that mean? It means Jesus is saying that he himself is David's ancestor and he himself is David's descendant. Jesus being David's ancestor means that he is God. Jesus being David's descendant means that he was human. It speaks of the deity and the humanity of Christ. One God. One God. It says here that he is the bright and the morning star. What does that refer to? The morning star is the star that announces the dawn. It's the brightest star in the sky. And why is it that Jesus refers to himself this way? Because it is his appearing that's going to announce and inaugurate the kingdom. He is the brightest star. He is the one announcing the day. He is the one who is appearing. It's his kingdom that's coming. Jesus is the greatest man in history. He had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battle, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, and yet he lives today. His name is Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end. He is the root and the descendant of David and the bright and the morning star. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Verse 17, let the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is announcing the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? The Holy Spirit wants Jesus to be glorified. The bride, that's us, the church, we're announcing, come. We're asking him to come. But then, after that, in that verse it says, let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water, the water of life, without price. You see what Jesus is doing at the very end, at the very end of the prophecy, the end of the book. What is Jesus doing? He's appealing to people to come to him. He's calling people to himself. So should we, at the very end of our lives, of our days, we should be calling people to come to Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he wants. People need to come to Christ. Verse 18, it talks about how it is that people ought to take heed to God's word. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share from the tree of life, the holy city, which are described in this book. So it says here, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus is giving a warning. And he is saying, you had better not take away from the words of this book. You better not add to them. And if you do, you are promised in verse 19, you will not share in the tree of life and in the holy city. You will not go to heaven. Here it is that Jesus ends essentially with a warning. He ends with an appeal, but he also ends with a warning, calling people to remain true and faithful to his word. We need to take his instruction seriously. God takes his word seriously. So should you, and so should I as well. If you are a Christian, you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, be assured, brother, sister, he's coming back. He's coming back for you. He's coming back to take you to himself, where you're going to be with him forever, where you're going to be able to look upon his face. And it's not so much the beauty of heaven that will dazzle you. It will be the ability to gaze upon the face of your very Savior who died on the cross for you. If you are not a Christian, come to him. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Wait no longer. He may come, and you may not be ready. And if you are not ready, then time has run out and it's too late. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Look to him. Call upon him. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, what comfort we have in knowing that this is your story. It's your story. And that, Lord, you end your story in victory. You win. And we see, Lord, how it is that you honor your people when you come back. To promise that you'll come back soon to give reward to everyone who is waiting for you, who is serving you, proclaiming you, worshiping you. We praise you, O God, for these words of encouragement that we can take from your word. And just as you fulfilled the promises in the Old Testament of your coming, so we take you at your word, Lord, that you'll fulfill them when you come back again. Lord, would you find in us hearts that respond by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, if we would want to put you off, and if we would prefer that you would come back later, months from now, years from now. Oh Lord, would you come back today? And Lord, for any here that do not know you, Lord, would you give them the eyes to see the appeals that are here from our Savior to them? Lord, would you give them ears to hear, eyes to see their need to come to Christ? Save them, O God, before it's too late. We think, O Lord, of the parable of the 10 virgins, how 5 were ready and 5 were not. Oh, Lord, we know that many will not be ready when you come. And we would ask and pray, oh, Lord, that there might be many turning to you to be ready. We remember, Lord, the question you posed to your disciples. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Lord, may we be people of faith. And we know in the context of that question, it's talking about prayer. Would you help us, Lord, to be a prayerful people, that we are demonstrating our dependence upon you, calling upon you, because we believe in you and we trust in you. Oh, Lord, would you hear our prayers? In Christ's name we ask. Amen.